John 1 verse 26, John the Baptist speaking. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch that I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which was preferred before me, for he was before me. Chapter 4, please. We will just be reading in the Gospel of John together, but we will be looking and noting a number of scriptures, and time will not permit to deal with each, but nevertheless, to understand the theme the apostle is bringing before us, it will be necessary to read them all. Chapter 4 and verse number 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Chapter 7, please. And again, for the sake of time, we'll just look down at verse number 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Look again, please, in chapter 8, the very next chapter, and look together at verse number 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith to them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. Chapter 9, verse number 10. The blind man has been healed, and the opposition has risen. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Look further, please, in chapter 11. And down near the end of the chapter, verse number 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, a Sanhedrin, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And then we have the unwitting, unknowing prophecy of Caiaphas relative to one man dying for the people, that all the people not perish. Finally, chapter 19, please, of the very same book, very same gospel, John chapter 19, verse number 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Now God, I am sure, will add his blessing to the reading of his word this afternoon. We have been taught, and rightly so, and we shall continue to teach, that when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, it is, of course, the Gospel of the King. And Mark, the Gospel of the servant, as he moved here, serving for God. And Luke, the Gospel of the perfect man, and all of the moral beauties and perfections of his person. And John, the Gospel of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But yet, it really only takes frequent reading of the Gospels to realize that in each Gospel there is a contrasting and as well a complementary theme. For example, while Matthew is the Gospel of the King, there are 7 references in Matthew's Gospel to sheep and to shepherding. And so I learn in the Gospel of Matthew how to shepherd. And I learned there that the ideal king that God ever had in mind was a shepherd king, one who would lead and feed and guide God's people, and the one who will fill that role in its ultimate character is none other than the man that appeared in the Gospel of Matthew as the King who shall shepherd my people Israel, God's shepherd King. When you come to Mark, there are four times over in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. So that if in Matthew we have the Gospel of the unfailing shepherd, in Mark we have the Gospel of the unknown Lord. He moves as servant, yet is Lord of all. He tells his disciples to tell them that the Lord hath need of him. He says again to those, go home and say what great things the Lord hath done for you. And elsewhere, likewise, he reminds them the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He may indeed move as servant, but in that gospel as well, he is Lord of all. And gladly do we bow before the servant and own that he is Lord of all. God will see to it that the man that moved here in lowliness as his servant will one day be crowned King of Kings. Lord of Lords. When I come to the Gospel of Luke, I find not only that his manhood is stressed, but seven times over his deity is stressed. He is Son of God seven times over in the Gospel of Luke. But what we have read together in John reminds us, not only is he the unfailing shepherd of the Gospel of Matthew, and the unknown Lord of the Gospel of Mark, and the undiminished Son of God in Luke, but we have read together in John of seven mentions of his being a man. Now, John is the gospel of his deity, make no mistake. But as well, the Spirit of God would carefully and jealously guard this truth, that the one who is undiminished deity is perfect humanity as well. Indivisible, absolutely inseparable, both linked together in the gospel of John. We read together in chapter 1, there standeth one among you, a man whom ye know not. We read in chapter 4, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ. Chapter 7, never man spake like this man. Chapter 8, we read together, a man that hath told you the truth. Chapter 9, a man that is called Jesus made clay. Chapter 11, this man doeth many miracles. Chapter 19, behold the man. And so John brings before us then manhood as God intended. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the theme of life in the Gospel of John, because that is really one of its major themes. It is life. It is life in contrast with life in a fallen state. It is life as God intended it. It is the new man as God intended him to be. The time does not permit, but you can just look, for example, at some of the qualities of John that remind us that he is bringing before us the new life that God intends to bring into the world. For example, it is only John who tells us that the cross was between two gardens. Only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. And he's the only one that tells us in the place he was crucified, there was a garden. And so what was lost in one garden has been perfectly reclaimed by this man who died between two gardens. He has brought life back. And so when we come to John, it is life as God intended it. It is the new man in all of the qualities, in all of the personality characteristics, in all of the moral attributes that God intended to be seen in men. So what we are looking at then is not uniquely that which belonged to the Lord Jesus. You will understand that what we are going to look at, while each of these instances of which we have read will bring before us truths that indeed are beyond the grasp of any believer, nevertheless, the moral features are features that God has expected and looks for in every believer. Here then is man as God intended. Let me just give you headings because, as I said, time will not permit. I am going to suggest to you that in chapter 1, we have the new man and his lowliness of mind. His lowliness of mind. In chapter 4, we have the new man and the holiness of his motive. When we come to chapter 7, we have the new man and the uniqueness of his manner. In chapter 8, the new man and the truthfulness of his message. In chapter 9, we are introduced to the new man and the kindness of his movements. In chapter 11, the new man and the faithfulness of his ministry. And finally, in chapter 19, the new man and his meekness amidst mockery. It was back in 1607, the London Company sent three boatloads of men to the New World. They came to the east coast of this continent, and that 104 men that were on those three ships were adventurers. Men who had romantic ideas of sailing to the New World and making their fortune and making their fame and seeking to get ahead here. But when they came, winter was soon approaching, and there was not a one of them that could in any way swing an axe or plant or do anything. John Smith sat down and wrote back to the London company, "Send me some men." Had 104. No, wasn't enough. "Just send me some men. What I want are men." What God is looking for then here is manhood as he intends it. The new life. The kind of life that God is looking for. The fruit. Now, we are not speaking here of service. We are not here speaking about how successful you and I can be in our service, and I am not taking away from the words that have already been spoken, for really they fit together. We are looking at Christian character. We are looking not only at purity of character, of devotion in our character, and of consecration, but we are looking here at the full breadth of what God intends man to be like, who is going to live for him. In chapter 1, then, we have a man and his lowliness of mind. Did you ever think of the Lord Jesus content to be unknown? Just content to be unknown. "There standeth one among you whom you know not." The Creator. Take some of the phrases of John chapter 1. Take some of the titles of John chapter 1. Think of him in his preeminence. Think of him in his power. Think of him in the purpose for which he came as Lamb of God. Think of all of the titles, all of the glory that is linked with chapter 1, and yet he moved here 30 years. Content. Just content to be unknown. Not looking for place. Not pushing himself ahead. Not in some way making a name for himself, but for many of those years, with his own hands, laboring in a little carpenter shop. Just working with his hands. My, you might say, a man destined for all of that, just working with his hands, yes? Just laboring with his hands. And there came a day, finally, when for the last time the tools were put down and the wood was laid aside and the little door swung for the last time on its hinges. And he left Nazareth and he moved out for God. But during that time, he was a man content, because that chapter really doesn't it bring before us in contrast the Pharisees, not content, wanting place, wanting position, wanting power, wanting prestige. But there was one man who moved amongst them whom they did not know, content to be unknown. But as well, you will notice in that chapter, he was a man who was confident in God's time. John says, "I knew him not either. But all I know is I had a message from God that a day would come when as I was baptizing in my service, I would learn who he was when God's time came." Could I speak to younger believers? So often there is impatience. So often there is a lack of patience with others, with leaders, and there's a desire to move ahead. I learn that one of the earmarks, one of the qualities of a man who is going to manifest what God desires, is a man content to wait God's time. A man just willing to wait for God. The Lord Jesus did 30 long years, waited for God's time. But you will notice as well, he was conscious of God's estimate. It was not a matter of what men thought. It was not a matter of what the populace thought. As the Lord Jesus, for those many years, was willing to be unknown, now he is willing for God to do the acknowledging. "This is my Son, in whom is all my delight." John doesn't, of course, give us those words. But what John does do is John shows us God bringing men to him. God brings men to him to own who he is and to recognize him. The man who is willing to wait God's time, the man who is willing to be in the place God wishes him to be, God will bring him to a place of responsibility, to a place of usefulness, to a place of service. But let me hurry to John chapter 4, the new man and his holiness of motive. Could I say reverently, and I do mean this reverently, here was a man who was different from every other man she had ever known. Thank God. Our brother was reminding us, and what he said is absolutely true. Joseph had to flee from the presence of the adulteress. Only the Lord Jesus could stand in the presence of the adulteress and bring blessing and bring life. Here was a man totally different. Everyone else had come to take virtue. He came to give. The Lord Jesus here is seen as a man devoted as none other could be. Ever notice how he uses in chapter 4? He uses his very weariness to serve God with. To me, that is remarkable. To me, that is absolutely remarkable. We use our weariness as a day off excuse. We use our weariness as an excuse for just stepping aside for a while. Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus at the well, and he sent disciples away. Why? So he could be alone with a woman at a well. He used his weariness. My, what devotion. And so when the disciples come, they are amazed. Has anyone given him food to eat? Why is he that doesn't need meat anymore? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. One so consumed, so devoted with divine will, he gladly, willingly, would use even his own weariness as an opportunity to meet a soul and bring blessing. She left her water pots. She found something far better. But he left the meat. He found something far better as well. Amazing to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the kind of man God expects us to be as well, doing the will of God. You will notice as well, here was a man who was delightful. None other else could be. The moral beauties that fill chapter 4 of John, little wonder that as J.G. Bullock lay upon his deathbed, all he kept saying, oh, the man of Sikerswell. To be with the man of Sikerswell. The beauty, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in chapter 4, moving for God, moving in devotion to God, moving for with care for another. As we see him, the new man then, and the holiness of his motive. Could I say, I don't want to be accused of adding to the words that have already been said. Could I say carefully? Could I say primarily to young believers? So often there is the idea that holiness is the absence of something. That is hardly half the story. Holiness is total activity for God. That's love, righteousness. Hated iniquity. Holiness is not just I don't do this and I don't do that and we won't touch this and we won't touch that. Holiness is such absolute devotion for God and such delight in God and such delight in what delights God that everything else is absolutely uninteresting to me. Everything else falls by the way. For really my soul is so delighting and devoted to God. That is really what I wish to do. Holiness, then, is not a life of negatives. It is far more a life of positives. As I look at the Lord Jesus, the holiest man that ever moved here for God, absolute impeccability, it wasn't just that he didn't do certain things. It is rather, he was constantly busy. What does he say himself? The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan could find nothing in him because God had everything in him. And the more you and I are devoted to God, the more this grand truth of holiness will be worked out in our lives. Do you know that God calls holiness beautiful? The beauty of holiness. You think of why sin is so ugly. Think of why sin is so unattractive. Think of why sin is so hideous in its appearance and contrasted with the great beauty holiness. But let me hurry. For the sake of time, let me just mention chapter 7, the new man and the uniqueness of his manner. Time will not permit. And chapter 8, the new man and the truthfulness of his message. A man that hath told you the truth. The Lord Jesus was marked by consistency. He told here the Pharisees that he was what he had always told them that he was. There was no inconsistency. You and I should be marked by absolute consistency with what we profess. We were looking at that this morning in the Bible reading. We were noting together that if we believe this, then this is the way we ought to act. Is it 10 times over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, know ye not? Know ye not? Why? They were claiming to be so filled with knowledge, and yet their actions were so foreign, to what they claim to know. And so the Lord Jesus here is reminding us of the need for absolute consistency in our lives, in our speech. The need to live what we say and to say what we live. But you'll notice as well in that chapter the certainty of his words. The Lord Jesus Christ could there in chapter 8 speak to men, and he could speak in verse 40, "Ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth." The Lord Jesus, his every word was true. There was no double meanings. There was no guile. There was no attempt to shade the truth so that he would be in some way safe from his opponents. The Lord Jesus was marked by absolute truthfulness. It may surprise some to feel that we have to remind believers of absolute truthfulness in our speech. It may sound strange that believers have to be reminded of something so practical, so basic to Christianity, so everyday as simply telling the truth. Truth-telling is a characteristic of the child of God. We are reminded in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Ephesians, it's linked with the fact that we should not lie one to another because we're members of the body. How can one part of me lie to another part? It would lead to chaos, lead to harm, lead to damage. In Colossians, we're reminded because it's linked with the old man, and all that is a thing of the past. And so the Lord Jesus reminds us that one of the chief characteristics of a child of God is he should be marked by absolute truthfulness in all of his words. You'll notice as well in chapter 40 the costliness of his words, that telling the truth was costly. They took up stones to stone him. No popularity contest. No attempt to win the throng by diplomacy. Now that doesn't mean we should court the disfavor of our brethren. And it doesn't mean we should say things to rile people. And it doesn't mean that somehow we should pat ourselves on the back if the brethren are all angry with us. But it does mean that at times we need to tell the truth, whatever may be the cost, whatever may be the consequences, to side with God in dealing with truth. I want you to think in chapter 9 of the new man and the kindness of his movements. Did you ever think of the Lord Jesus interested in a blind man? Just a blind man. That's all. Just a man by the wayside, a man that was born blind. The Lord Jesus moved. He cared for a blind man. I love those words that begin chapter 9. Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind. No hope for the man seeing him, was there? No possibility that man could see him. But the Lord Jesus saw him. Dear young believer, you see things that a blind world cannot see. God has given you insight and vision just as the result of being redeemed that the world will never, never appreciate. If nothing else, you see a world fast rushing on to eternal night, to eternal doom. Have any care for others? Have any care for others? The Lord Jesus cared just for a blind man. A man that could give him nothing. A man that could not enrich him in the least. A man that could add nothing to his person. But there was care just for a blind man. The care he had. You'll notice as well his concern. He was concerned that this was an opportunity to glorify God. He was buying up opportunities. He was looking for them as he moved through the world. As disciples looked upon him, their great point to them was a theological debate. Now, who did sin, this man or his parents? The Lord Jesus says, forget the debating. This is a chance to work for God. We need to be more alert, need to be on the lookout more and more for seeking to serve God in just the little things of life. Just an act of compassion, an act of care, some interest in someone else, a neighbor, a friend, someone at school, and trying wisely and trying skillfully to seek to in some way bring something spiritual into that person's life. The Lord Jesus had care. He had concern for the opportunities. Time is fast passing by. Don't sit back and wait until you're done college. Don't sit back and wait until you're married and feel, well, then when we're a couple, we're really going to begin living for God and open our home and it's going to be wonderful. If you cannot live for God where you are right now, there's a big question mark if you will ever live for God in the future. This is the time. This is the time. You recall, don't you, when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross, at the foot of Calvary stood just a small band, Mary and John. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to his mother and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Turns to John and says, "Behold thy mother." The inspired writer says, from that hour, John took her unto his own things. John didn't say, wait a minute, I am destined to be an apostle in Jerusalem. I am destined to move in Samaria and see great work done there. And really, to me, has been entrusted the writing of epistles and all of that. Just take care of a woman. Just take care of a widow. Could it wait a while, please? From that hour. We have been hearing from our brethren words searching and stirring as to our responsibility. Is it possible that there is some young man, some young woman in the audience, and you will realize God is not giving me a blueprint for the future? From this hour, from this conference, from this gathering today, someone willing just to yield their life to God in service may never get in the magazine. May never make the headlines, may never land you in Africa or Asia, may just keep you in your own sphere in your assembly. But I want to tell you, assemblies can use consecrated believers. Assemblies can use committed people who are willing to yield themselves wholly and totally to serve God in every little way possible. I want you to notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus in hurrying. The neighbors saw him and had no compassion. Disciples just looked upon him as an object for a good discussion. The Lord Jesus Christ saw him as an opportunity for God. To covet men and women for God. To covet opportunities for God. To use them for his glory. Let me mention briefly in passing chapter 11, the new man and the faithfulness of his ministry. Can we think of the challenge the Lord Jesus presented to his enemies? The challenge he presented to his foes. This man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do? And here's a man and he's doing many signs and our entire situation is precarious because of him. How much consternation do you and I cause to the powers of darkness? Someone has termed certain individuals as those who are feared in the gates of hell. Now, you'll understand what I mean by that. Men whose lives, women whose lives, servants whose ministry and whose service causes fear in the gates of hell. The Lord Jesus here brought consternation to his foes. How much do you and I disturb the workings of Satan? This man doeth many miracles. Faithfully, he worked for God here. You'll notice not only the challenge he presented, but the crisis he precipitated. What are we going to do? This thing has come to a flashpoint. Something has to give. And of course, then we have Caiaphas's prophecy, and we have the decision. But you notice as well that the man who was going to live this kind of life, it was costly. It cost him his life. One man must die. This man must die, was their conclusion. And that brings us quickly to chapter 19, as I must close to respect the time. The new man and his meekness and its mockery. The world looked upon his kindness. The world looked upon his compassion. The world looked upon his truthfulness. It looked upon his meekness. It looked upon his lowliness. It looked upon his faithfulness. And it said, "Away with him. Crucify him." That's the world's estimation. That is what the world will think of a man that lives this kind of life for God. That is what the world estimates these qualities. Oh, I know the world applauds virtue at times, and it will make much of a hero in the world who is somehow marked by a measure of virtue or a measure of character. But to have absolute holiness, absolute faithfulness, absolute meekness and lowliness, all displayed. The world took a look at it. It ran it into its little computer, and it came out with the decision, that's not what we want. We do not want that. His meekness amidst mockery, willing, a man content to be repudiated, a man content to be ridiculed, a man content to be rejected, willing to be that way. Now, I must tell you, I almost hesitate to speak on this for falling so far short. We are all very comfortable in the world. We are all very much at home amongst our neighbors. We are all very at ease. But the man that will display these qualities faithfully, the world's estimate of him is, away with him. Behold a man, crucify him. That's not the kind of man we want. That's not the kind of man the world is looking for. The man of sorrows is totally distinct from the man of sin. The world will applaud the man of sin, the lawless one. That is the man it wants. But this man, the world had no place for. It was a year ago when the U.S. sent troops into Somalia, and wasn't long thereafter that our newspapers in the States showed a picture of a Marine being dragged through the streets of Mogadishu. He had been killed. He was now being ridiculed. His body was being abused. One of our senators said, we sent our men, our young men down there to feed their young men. And in turn, their young men have killed our young men. We never expected this kind of treatment. Are you and I willing to be the kind of men and women God is looking for? Again, not gift, just character. Those who are living for God and willing to be like the man of the Gospel of John, to be the kind of man that God is looking for. Could I tell you that's why he died? That's why he went to Calvary. That's why blood was shed. That's why you and I have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's why God has given us his word. God is looking for men. The cry long ago that the world gave and the lips of Goliath of old is still the cry that really the world needs. Give me a man. God is looking for someone to give, to display his son before the world.